turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Once again, we'll read verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. As we said this morning, coming to this verse, it's a time of peace, it's a time of abundant prosperity. The temple's been completed, it's been furnished. The glory of God has been unveiled. The people are praising and thanking the Lord. It was a very joyous and celebrated occasion. Solomon sent the people to their tents, and we see that they went to their tents with joyful hearts. But Solomon, knowing the nature, the history, the inclinations and tendencies of this people, knew that they could very quickly bring everything to ruin because of their sins. And he stands up in chapter 6 and verse 12 and he prays. As he lifted up his hands to heaven. And in that prayer, he mentioned, as we saw this morning, several scenarios that he saw as inevitable due to the sinful nature of the people. And he asks that God would be merciful to them when these various scenarios would arise. And after he mentions this particular scenario, he then makes a request. For example, in verse 23, he says, "Then hear thou from heaven." And then he goes on. Verse 25, we see the same thing. He mentions another scenario in verse 24, and then verse 25, "Then thou hear from the heavens." Mentions another scenario in verse 26, and then in verse 27, "Then hear thou from the heavens." You see this is repeated again in verse 30, repeated again in verse 33, verse 35, verse 39. So there's a pattern to his praying. Our text is a part of God's answer, in which he promised Solomon that there would be a response from heaven. Notice in our text, verse 14, "Then will I hear from heaven." So he said, "Yes, I will hear from heaven." Many of the scenarios Solomon asked for God to forgive. And he said, "And we'll forgive their sins." And then he went on and said that there would be healing and will heal their land. But this would be so if my people, which are called by my name, shall. So if you just read those words, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall," and then skip to "then will I," we know there's a condition. What comes between those two statements are the conditions that must be met by God's people. In other words, there God would hear from heaven. God would forgive. God would heal if my people, followed by four instructions, which we viewed this morning as our responsibility in every scenario. Not only our responsibility, but those things should be our priority and our focus in every scenario. It should be our reaction to every scenario. If my people, then will I. So if the things of God, the things that God promised, do not occur, where's the problem? My people. My people. The problem's not God. The problem is God's people. Then the Lord gave instruction concerning four things that his people were to do. And in observing these four things, if you look at their opposites, you see the real problems of God's people. You see the real problems of God's people is not the no rain, or the locust, or the pestilence, or the blasting, or the mildew, and all the things that are mentioned. That's not the real problem. The real problems of God's people are mentioned here by taking the opposites of what they are to do. And what is seen as the problems here has been the problems of God's people throughout the Word of God. It's been the problems of God's people throughout history. Presently, the problems of God's people. And if we continue to live, it'll be our problems in the future as well. So the subject tonight is the problems of God's people. Again, the devil and our flesh is very skilled in getting us to misidentify the problem. Not to see the problem. But if God says he'll do something, if his people do something, and if what he said was going to be done, if it isn't done, then the problem is ours. So again, we want to look at these four problems of God's people. This is true of all of us. There's no exceptions. We're all guilty. First of all, he says, if my people shall humble themselves. Pride is a problem of God's people. Pride is more of a problem than the no rain, than the locust, than the pestilence. So we're instructed to humble ourselves. The cause of the failure to do so is pride. Why don't people humble themselves? Because they're proud. Why do they need to humble themselves? Because they're proud. So the failure to humble ourselves is pride. And God starts here because that is a root problem. I believe if you really start dissecting sin, you're going to find pride somewhere. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. That includes a dying to self, includes a dying to self attitudes. It includes, of course, regarding ourself as the lowest of all. It is a readiness to take the lowest place. And pride's just the opposite. Pride is just the opposite. Now there are two aspects of pride. Proverbs 21 and verse 4 speaks of a high look, which is the outward display of pride. It also speaks of a proud heart, which of course is the inward aspect of pride. In both the inward and outward aspects of pride, according to Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, is an abomination to God. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." An abomination to the Lord. We read in Psalm 138 and verse 6, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly," or the humble, "but the proud he knoweth afar off." So pride puts a distance between us and God. We read in James 4 and verse 8, that God resisteth. That means he stands opposed to the proud. So pride is a serious matter. It's an abomination to God. It puts us at a distance from God, and it sets God in opposition to us, and us in opposition to God. Pride really is a stab at the deity of God. It is a stab at the glory of God. God will not share his glory. And therefore God stands in absolute opposition to pride. Pride was the principle of the fall. And therefore, it is the native principle of man. Pride was the principle in the fall of Lucifer. We won't take the time tonight, but Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, you read of the fall of Lucifer, which of course occurred before the fall of man. And Lucifer's problem was pride. Pride. So pride is the sin of the devil. It is the sin of Lucifer. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, would later appeal to the potential pride of Eve when he said, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods." That is an appeal to pride. "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." It was pride in thinking to be gods that led to a disregard of God's command. Pride blinded the hearts and eyes, and always does. And ever since the fall, the unregenerate nature of man is the source of pride. It doesn't come from the spiritual nature. It comes from the unregenerate nature. It comes from the depraved nature. Mark chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 makes that plain. We see also that we are born with pride. If you look at most upbringing, we are taught to be proud. And it's in all of us, pride. But it's very detrimental to the service of God. The truth is, it's a constant companion of us, pride. It's a very sly and subtle, insinuating enemy. Pride is everywhere in the world. We read in 1 John 2 in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." The pride of life is not of God. Again, the source is our unregenerate nature. Pride is a sin. It is one of those sins that God refers to as an abominable, an abomination. Pride proceeds from a corrupt, depraved, debased, filthy, rebellious nature. Pride has many forms, whether it be the inward thought or whether it be the outward act. It has many forms. It can take the form of self-righteousness. It can take the form of self-will, self-importance, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-glory. Those are all forms of pride. Pride defiles. We're told that in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Pride hardens the mind. Speaking of Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne." So pride hardens. Pride deceives. Obadiah verse 3 says, "The pride of thine heart deceiveth thee." The pride of thine heart deceiveth thee. We've all been deceived by pride. Pride is a hindrance in seeking God. Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, "The wicked through the pride of his heart will not seek after God." God is not in his thoughts. Pride is a hindrance to seeking the Lord. Pride is perilous. 2 Timothy 3, it's one of the things mentioned that make up for perilous times. It is perilous, that not the times, but pride is perilous, because it leads to contempt. It leads to a rejection of God's word. It is perilous because it is a great hindrance, pride is, in hearing the Word of God, in receiving the Word of God, and in applying the Word of God. It is perilous also because it is the cause of much contention. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Pride breeds contention. We read in Proverbs 11 and verse 2 that it is perilous because it brings shame. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. It is perilous because it is destructive. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It is destructive to our spiritual well-being. Pride is always destructive to our spiritual well-being. Pride should be hated. Talking about our own pride. Pride should be mourned over. Pride should be fought against. And make no mistake about it, Pride is a problem of God's people and makes them a problem. It's not only that we have the problem of pride, it makes us part of the problem. Pride. So he begins with, if my people shall humble themselves, if my people shall get rid of the pride, put the pride to the side, then will I. So one of our problems is pride. And again, it's really the root problem. That's why he begins there. Secondly, the failure to humbly pray is a problem of God's people. If my people shall humble themselves and pray. The order there, humble themselves, pray, reveals that it is a solemn thing to speak with God. The order also reveals that we are not to rush into His presence with carelessness or levity. We are to humble ourselves, which enables us to pray. But again, the order is specific. Humble themselves and pray. What that means is that we are to humbly pray. The truth is, it's the only way you can pray. You cannot pray in pride. That's not prayer. There's only one way to pray, and that's to humbly pray. The failure to do so is a sin. The failure to do so is a problem. It is a problem that will bless us, will rob us of God's blessing. If my people shall, then will I. And one and two of the things that we're to do, we're to humble ourselves, we're to pray. We're to humbly pray. So if we don't, that's a problem. And it robs us of God's blessing. It also robs us of the enjoyment of God. Where there is the sin of pride, there is no true prayer. In Psalm 53 and verse 4, it is said, "The workers of iniquity, they have not called upon God." God charged His people in Isaiah 43 in verse 22, "Thou hast not called upon Me." And in Isaiah 64 in verse 7, "There is none that calleth upon Thy name." Daniel 9 verse 13, "All this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord." They were in captivity. Things were getting worse by the day. And yet God's people still did not pray. Zephaniah 1 in verse 16, "Those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of Him." James 4 and verse 2, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." You have not because you do not pray, is what he is saying. in each of those verses that we just referenced, the charge of not praying is presented. And it is the result of pride. People do not pray because they're proud. We read in Philippians 4 and verse 6 that we are to pray about everything. That is why in every scenario we are to humble ourselves, because we're to pray about this scenario, and the only way we can pray is if we humble ourselves. We're to pray about everything. So we're to humble ourselves in every situation and pray. We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. That means that we are to humble ourselves also without ceasing. Now there are many things to pray about. Many things to pray for. As I've said many, many times, it's not that we're not to pray for physical needs, but you'll always find the emphasis that's not where it is. It's unspiritual. It's unspiritual. We're to pray that God would keep us from the world. We're to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill our lives, that we would have Spirit-led lives. We're to pray for one another. But you know what we have to do again? This is true in all scenarios. But to pray for one another. People can do things that anger us. But rather, we ought to humble ourselves and pray one for another. We can say, well, why did they do that? They should have known better. Yes, they should have. How many times that could be said of you and I also? We're to just humble ourselves. Lord, that could be me. I could be that stupid too. I could do that foolishness too. We're to humble ourselves. And then we're to pray one for another. We're to pray for the preaching of God's Word. We're to pray for hearing ears and receiving hearts. We're to pray that God would convict us of any sin in our lives, and to reveal to us anything that needs to change within ourselves. We're very good at fixing other people, so we think. We need to pray that God would fix us. We're to pray that God would make us what we ought to be. Cause us to do what we ought to do. We're to pray for our own spiritual growth. Pray for the spiritual growth of others. And just because someone does not appear to be growing as fast as you might think you're growing, does not mean that they're not growing. That's the assumption that people jump to, but that's pride. I'm growing like a weed, and they're not getting anywhere. That's appearance. You don't know that. First of all, you've probably misjudged your own spiritual growth. We're to pray for the salvation of souls. And how can we not humbly pray for that when we think of how God saved us, and we know that if God's going to save them, it's going to be the same way. So we humbly pray God would save souls. We pray for an increased faith. Again, all of this is to humbly pray. But we choose not to pray many times. We either choose to pray or we choose not to pray. But when we choose not to pray, that's a problem. It's a sin. It's a problem. But not only that, it makes us a problem. When we don't pray, we are part of the problem. Whether we realize it or not, it makes us the problem. Real and true praying, of course, is a source of strength. It's a source of enablement. We find heavenly guidance in prayer. But we have to be humble enough to realize I need guidance. We find heavenly instruction in prayer, but we have to be humble enough to realize I need instruction. We find heavenly wisdom in prayer, but we have to be humble enough to realize we don't know it all, and then we need God's wisdom. We find much relief in prayer. We find comfort. And when we choose not to pray, that's a problem. And it makes us a problem. And the potential for disaster is great. So the failure to pray is a problem of God's people. And it makes us a problem. Thirdly, he goes on to say that we're to seek his face, which means he's to be a priority in our life. The failure to make God the priority is a problem of God's people. And it is a major problem today. People are distracted by a lot of things. We all have distractions in our life. But the problem is not the society that puts the distractions in front of us many times. The problem is with us, allowing ourselves to be distracted. And a lot of times, society does not necessarily put the distraction in front of us. God's people go out looking for distractions and grab hold of them and fill their house with them. But we've preached on that many times. But to seek God's face, that, again, as we said this morning, that's to have a heart for God. Not to have a heart for God's a real problem. That's more of a problem than the no rain. That's more of a problem than the locust and the pestilence. That's more of a problem than anything else in our life. Not to have a heart for God. Humility will fix that. As long as you have pride, you have a heart for yourself. That's why we need to humble ourselves. And the more we pray, the more we have a heart for God. It's an attraction toward God. It's an inclination toward God. It's a moving in the direction of God. If I'm seeking God's face, then it seems to me I'm going to go where I know He's likely to be. Not go in the opposite direction. When this is missing, this heart for God, that's a problem. We can say the problem's the times in which we live. No, it isn't. The problem is God's people. The problem is that many lack a heart for God. The problem is people are more focused upon something else rather than God. That's the problem. The problem is the heart is more drawn to something else than God. The problem is some other interest has captured the heart. That's the problem. The problem isn't even the other interest. The problem is that it's captured our heart. That's the problem. See, because you can get rid of that interest, but unless your heart's fixed, you'll find something to fill, take its place. So the problem is us. When other things capture our interest, the problem is the heart is more devoted and submissive to those things than God. When something else takes priority in our life, you can blame the job, you can blame the school, blame whatever you want, but that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is us. And until these truths get a hold of God's people, things aren't going to get better spiritually for God's people. They have to realize the problem is me. The problem is me. When God is not first, it's not because you have 6 kids or 2 kids or however many children you have. It's not because of your career. That's not why God isn't first. It's because you've put those things ahead of God. You put them there. And that's a problem. And it makes God's people a problem. Fourthly, he then went on to say that we're to turn from our wicked ways. We're to turn from everything in our lives that would cause us to sin. It's not just turning from our sin. It is a turning from everything that would cause us to sin. And we, of course, are to turn from all sin. We all sin. We've all sinned all our lives. We've all sinned every day of our lives. We all sin, and we all have sin in our lives. Sin is the problem of man. But we need to realize this. We sin. We sin. We sin all the time. We sin when we don't even know we're sinning. People have said, well, I don't consider that sin. Well, you know what? It really doesn't matter. Whether you and I considered sin, God is the one who has already defined sin. But when we do not love God with all our heart, and I don't think I ever have loved God with all my heart, we sin. We sin. If I ever have loved God with all my heart, it was only for a few seconds. But I don't even think, I'm not going to argue with anybody, but I don't even think that's true. When we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, we sin. When we do not exercise faith in Christ, we sin. When we do not set our affections on things above, we sin. When we do not rejoice in God, we sin. When we are not properly affected by the contents of God's Word, we sin. When we even feel the disposition to murmur, whether we murmur or not, if we just feel the disposition to murmur, that's sin. You say, well, I didn't murmur. But you had the sinful disposition to do so. Just the thought of murmuring is sin. Whether we murmured our situation, our disappointments, our afflictions, doesn't matter. When we have bitterness or envy or anger in our hearts, we sin. Anytime we do the right thing with the wrong motive, we sin. And the right motive is for the glory of God. If we do it for any other reason, we sin. when we do not pray as we ought. I don't know. I doubt seriously that there's ever been a moment in my life where I have prayed as I ought. As I ought. We sin. When we do not truly seek God's will, we sin. And to truly seek God's will means that we lay aside everything. And I don't know that any of us have ever done that. We sin. When we allow ourselves to be drawn away from the Lord, we sin. When we're not as close to God as we could be, and again, I don't believe I ever have been as close to God as I can be, we sin. When we do not humbly submit to God, we sin. So what am I saying? We all sin. We sin continually. We sin every day. There is a degree of sin in everything we do. But we've got to do something with sin. I hope that no one's proud enough to argue whether or not they sin. I think we all realize that we sin. And that we sin every day. And that we sin throughout the day. And God knows, and I'm thankful, God knows that we're but flesh. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is our advocate. Otherwise, there would be no hope. But we have to do something with our sin. And that is what he's saying here in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Return from our wicked ways. We can ignore our sin. And again, I don't believe any of us know all of our sins. I don't believe we can. But sometimes we choose to ignore. When we do that, we sin even more. We can be blind concerning our sin. And when we're blind to our own sin, we sin again. We sin by being blind to it. We can minimize our sin. That takes on many forms. We can justify it. That takes on many forms. But anytime we minimize it, anytime we justify it, we sin. We can blame someone else for our sin, and every time we do, we sin again. The truth is, when we do not feel utter shame when we sin, we sin. The fact that we know we've committed a sin and that doesn't bring us to our knees in utter shame, we've sinned again. I mean, we just continually sin. That's my point. We just don't stop. It's an ongoing thing. And that's what's so amazing about the grace and long-suffering of God. When we do not possess the sorrow that we ought to have over sin, we sin. And I don't know that we've ever possessed the sorrow that we ought to have. I mean, we can be brokenhearted. We've all been brokenhearted over our own sin. But I would argue that I don't think any of us have been as sorrowful as we should have. There should be a hatred for our sin. When there isn't, we sin again. When we fail to confess our sin, we sin. Then, of course, when we fail to forsake it, We sin. So we sin every day. And any time we take a wrong course concerning our sins that we've committed, we've sinned once again. This is a problem. This is more of a problem, again, than the no rain. Whatever it is, whatever scenario comes into my life, can be, you can just imagine whatever you want to imagine. The scenarios that can come into our lives, none of them are as serious as this. We sin. We sin. There's sin. So every time when there's sin, there's a problem. And sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. You know, we say all the time, all of us have said it. Several have said it in devotions. I've said it many times. We all say it because it's true. Where there's people, there's problems. That's true. Why is that? It's because they're sinful. But I want to say, not only wherever there's people, there's problems, there is the potential for absolute disaster. There is the potential for utter ruin, because people are people. And again, all of that ought to cause us to always be examining our real lives. So again, the real problems of God's people are not the plagues, not the trials, not the difficulties mentioned in chapter 6. But the real problems are pride, a failure to pray, a heart, not to have a heart for God. And when we fail to deal with our own sin, these are the real problems. And until we realize that, we go around working on the things that aren't really the problems. Not really the problems. That's like if your foot hurts and you go to the dentist. That's not going to fix the problem. That's not going to fix the problem. But we do that all the time. We don't recognize the real problem. And this is a great need today. But realizing that because of our nature, the potential for disaster is great. We have to trust the Lord. You get a group of people, as we have here tonight, the potential for disaster is off the charts. If we really sit and think about it, it's off the charts. So when we leave here and there hasn't been a problem, thank you, Lord. God has worked miracles. God has worked miracles. Again, we can ruin anything. And oh, how we need to examine our hearts in these matters. I don't think that there's anyone here who wants to be a problem to this church, wants to be a problem in the Lord's work. None of us want to be a problem. But if we're not careful, we will be. And that needs to greatly concern us. So much so that we stay in fellowship with the Lord, drawing closer and closer and closer to the Lord. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us, verse